Jesus performed his first sign at a wedding. It is one of the most wonderful of moments, a view of Jesus, yes, human and divine, coming into the midst of a moment of joy. Unity brought together because of the love of the groom and the bride. And Jesus himself, and all his disciples and his mother were invited to come. This is a fantastic moment, and John wants us to think deeply about how it is that Jesus' earthly ministry begins and flows out of this sign, this wedding, this love, this marriage. Israel's story through all the Old Testament has been defined by that metaphor, that greater idea that God, Yahweh, the true God that had made the world, the heavens, and the earth, and all that was in them, had called one nation out of all the nations and had chosen her to be his bride. He brought her out of slavery in Egypt and brought her out into the desert where he could woo her, where they were bound together in love and promises, a vow, a vocation, a law, and then the promises sealed in the giving of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And there God, the true God, promised his bride that he would forever be faithful to her and that she must be faithful to him. But of course, the sad resolution of that story in the Old Testament is that Israel was not faithful to her husband, the true God, but instead she chased after other men. And so, in the language of the Old Testament, idolatry, that is, worshiping false gods, is compared or equated with adultery, being unfaithful to a spouse. And so the resolution then of this failed marriage was that God sent his bride away. The Babylonians came and took Israel, the two southern tribes, Judah, away into exile in Babylon. The 10 northern tribes, of course, had gone away into exile at the hands of the Assyrians some 160 years earlier. But now Jerusalem had fallen, and Judah had gone away in sorrow into a faraway land. But all the prophets in this era, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, continue to call out to Israel in a faraway land, saying that God would not forever forget her, but would remember her, would forgive her, would bring her back, to bring her back into her promised land, would unify her again, and would offer her the peace and reconciliation which is represented or imaged for us in the sacrament of marriage. And so Jesus, beginning his ministry at the wedding, is significant. That is, it signs, it shows forth the deeper truth, which is that now in his ministry, in Jesus' incarnation and speaking to the expectant people of Israel, that now that time had come. Their sins were forgiven. They had been reconciled to the Lord their God. They had been remarried to the God that loved them and had made so many great promises to them. In Jesus' ministry, God confirmed in himself his love towards his people and for the whole world. But not only that, he confirmed how great a mystery the blessed union between a man and a woman is. Now often, preachers I have in the past have focused on the sign, but today I would like to take as my theme marriage, the institution of marriage between a man and his wife. And as is often the case, I'm surprised by the providence of events as I prepare for a sermon. Unexpectedly, this week, I think it was on Thursday, up popped a headline from The Guardian, the newspaper, in which an editorialist in the religion page, Harriet Sherwood, wrote, the Church of England bishops have now issued a pastoral guidance in response to the recent introduction to mixed-sex civil partnerships. And the Church of England bishops' pastoral guidance states, for Christians, marriage, that is, the lifelong union between a man and a woman contracted with the making of vows, remains the proper context for sexual activity. The Church seeks to uphold that standard in its approach to civil partnerships and to affirm the value of committed, sexually abstinent friendships within such partnerships. It adds, sexual relationships outside heterosexual marriage are regarded as falling short of God's purpose for human beings. So says the College of Bishops in the Church of England, and so reports the Guardian newspaper. Perhaps you, like me, are surprised to hear, after all of these years, from the hierarchy of such a liberal church, this surprisingly conservative statement about the honorable estate, which we call Christian matrimony. But here they are, after all of these years, telling us that it is there, and there only, that the full expression of human intimacy should be found, in the love, the perpetual love, between a man and his wife. As the Book of Common Prayer tells us, it is an honorable estate. It is an honorable estate. Far from the kind of ridicule that the world that we live in, the media, and often the kinds of television programs that we enjoy watching, pour out upon Christian marriage, or marriage of any kind, showing how it is only foolish or superstitious or painfully traditional people will give over all of their freedoms at the foot of the altar to promise to love and keep and honor for a life to another person. And yet, we should remember from the outset, when considering marriage, that it is an honorable estate. It is one that we should aspire to. It is one that pleases God. It is one that fulfills our own humanity. And why is it such an honorable estate? Well, the prayer book tells us that it is the proper context for having children. Yes, I know that sounds so archaic to say it just that way. We all know where children come from. You can have children any which way you please, with whomever you please, wherever you please. It seems as though that science and scientific advancement has made it so that marriage has now become passé as it relates to the production of children. The prayer book instructs us that no, as a matter of fact, that proper context for children is in a family that is characterized by a vow of faithfulness between the mother and the father. Of course, we're not surprised as Christians to find out that when all kinds of scientific or psychological investigation returns that children do better when a father and a mother are present. We're not surprised, although they seem to be so. But of course, we're not simply stating as the Church or as Christians that simply we have science on our side. No, that's not what I'm after here. Instead, the language of the prayer book is clear. The proper context for having children is in the bonds of marriage. Why? Because of the fact that it is there that they are nurtured and are trained in the Christian faith. It is the place in which Christians are made. Now, of course, we pray that God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh and make all nations His people. The breath, the common, everyday goings on of work of the Spirit in making a new generation for the Church is in that, you might call it, the laboratory of faith between the husband and the wife as their children are brought up moment by moment, year by year, in the knowledge and the love of God. So first, purposes of marriage is that it is an honorable one because it is the proper context in which children are raised. Second, then, of the purposes of Christian marriage is that it is the place in which, or the means by which, we avoid sins of lust and of fornication. It is most certainly the case that God has given to us in our bodies the desire for sexual intimacy. That is a natural gift. And because that is a gift from God, it is most certainly a good gift. Sexual intimacy is not a sin. It is not inherently evil. That would be a dualist or Gnostic mistake. We don't want you to do that. Your body is a gift from God. We praise God for it each day. But the fact is that there are good ways to use our bodies and bad ways to use our bodies. And the Lord has asked us to commit to chastity as Christians, that we submit our bodies to the rule of God, even as we exercise those natural desires within the bonds of marriage. Intimacy is not inherently sinful. Instead, it should be bound up within the mutually sacrificial life of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. I'm always surprised to hear that people think about sexual intimacy as something that can just simply be had and cast down as though it were meaningless, like brushing your teeth or combing your hair. Before All Saints came into existence, I participated in an open forum about gay marriage at one of the local Episcopal churches. I waited to have my say and tried as best I could to channel C.S. Lewis's argument in your Christianity about how important it is for human beings to be chaste, to live in obedience in their bodies to God, to which one of the attendant mothers, interestingly enough, scoffed, saying that no, as a matter of fact, she expected all of her children to live with their potential spouse for years or so to practice, to make sure it was good and right and the right decision to make. I held my peace at that point, but it seems as though that's exactly opposite. It's exactly backwards. That it is within the bonds of marriage in which we commit to chastity, in which we commit to faithfulness. It is within the vow itself that we commit our bodies and all of our desires to the Lord and to our husband or wife. But finally, the third purpose, according to the Book of Common Prayer, and certainly according to Scripture, is that marriage is for the mutual society, help and comfort that each one of the spouses, the husband of the wife and the wife of the husband, may have of the other, both in prosperity and also in adversity. We see from the very opening chapters of the Bible, it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. Adam was, of all the creatures, alone. He had spent all of his time in the beginning of the world naming creatures and seeing how it was that each one of them had a mate, a helper, that was exactly correspondent to him. But he didn't have one like that. And so God, in his mercy and his grace and his care for Adam, made Eve out of his flesh. And she was certainly good for him. Our society that we live in is a vagrant society. It is a rootless society. It is a society in which people move from place to place, job to job, and wonder why it is that civilization and culture have got no fabric left anymore. The fact of the matter is that the very root or bond of civilization or of culture is the love between a man and his wife. And they, each one, for the children that come from that bond, it is the very foundation of culture. It is the very foundation of government. It is the very foundation of peace and prosperity and of civilization that marriage provides for the world. And indeed, anyone who knows the pains of being alone knows how good it is and how good God is to provide for us this intimacy of marriage between the husband and wife. So marriage is indeed a very, very great and honorable estate. I'm sad that the bishop is not here today. He wasn't feeling well and called this morning and nothing but just an upset stomach. But nonetheless, I remember how it is that when I was in seminary, and we were in systematic theology class and arguing about how many sacraments there were. Is it just two, or is it seven? The perennial argument there. And I asked the bishop on a telephone call back home, asked him about the different sacraments or sacramentals. And he said at that time that if marriage wasn't a sacrament, it should be. Because of the fact that he could think of no other way in which he had understood the love of God than between him and his wife, my mother. If it's not a sacrament, it should be. It's the way in which we realize the grace of God in an outward and visible sign. So, my friends, how is it that we use God's sacraments? Here it is represented with one of the great estates, not only of human condition in nature, but also in the church. And it is so sad to say that we often overlook the sacramental grace of life of God in our lives. The Gospels tell us about how Jesus could do no great signs, no miracles in Galilee because they despised him. They could not see him for who he truly was. And that is most certainly the case for us even today, that we are surrounded daily by God's miraculous powers in the heavens and the earth and even within ourselves, and yet we have not eyes to see him. And that is most surely true as it relates to our lives, not only outside of marriage, but within the bond of marriage. That we must again see truly how greatly God loves us within the institution of holy matrimony, of marriage. That it is an especial sign of God's grace to us. The generosity of God shown to us in the face of our husbands and our wives. We should not be lonely, but that we should be bound together in a holy community. That we should not be selfish. That we should not be selfish. The bringing of children into the world is most surely a sacrifice of our own desires, of our own well-being, for the good of another. That we should be obedient, the husband to the wife, and the wife to the husband. Instead of always seeking our own desires, the gift of order in our lives, obedience to another. And finally, that we should be perfected. Yes, the gift of the order of matrimony to our lives is that we might be made holy. Even as Christ perfects the church, and in the institution of marriage, we see the association and the love of Christ for his church, we too individually are being sanctified day by day as we are faithful to our husband and our wife. Amen.